Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see everyone. Lovely to be here. It's it kind of feels like this has been a long time coming, and we're here just about. I think it's any of you who have moved house know what that's like. How easy or otherwise it is. How stress-free the whole thing is. You know, it's so easy, isn't it? You just put things in boxes, someone else brings them, and there you are. Not quite. But we're getting there. And it's really good to be here. Thank you for your welcome. Thank you for those of you, there are a few of you here, who cooked food for us this week, which was very gratefully appreciated. That was lovely. Very, very kind of you. We feel like we're finding our feet. In fact, Leanna starts school tomorrow, would you believe? She's straight into it, and she's got a new uniform. She's very excited, and that's really lovely. So, great to be here, and great that it's Father's Day. I really like the fact that that I get to speak, probably for the first time in the sense of being here, on Father's Day. Father's Day is significant in the natural sense, but also in the spiritual sense. What we've just heard read, that wonderful prayer, a bit tongue-in-cheek, but actually really helpful. Because for some people, Father's Day is the most joyous experience, the most wonderful of occasions. I guess over the coming months and years, as you get to know Mel and I more, you'll get to know a bit more of our story. Well, for me, Father's Day is really precious. Because for many Father's Days, it was really difficult. But now we're in a different season. I understand that for some of you here today, Father's Day is a very painful day. It brings back bad memories. It brings back troubled times. There's an ache and a pain in your heart for many different reasons. And yet for others, there's such a joy with Father's Day. It's like Mother's Day. It can be celebrated so wonderfully, and yet actually for some people, it's one of the worst days of the year. And so we acknowledge that, and we don't try and hide that or shy away from that. And we bear each other up in prayer because of that. And yet in the context of Father's Day, there is a bigger umbrella of our Father, who art in heaven. The one that we are here today to worship, to honor, to magnify, to bless, to give of our very best to. I think it's an amazing thing that we were just singing in that song. You are higher than we ever could imagine, yet closer than our eyes can ever see. If you just walked into church and you didn't know anything about God, Christ, the Bible, you'd see those words and you'd think, that don't make any sense. Well, he's far away or he's close. Which is he? And the wonderful thing about his magnificence is that he's both. He is far above all we can imagine. He is greater than anything we can begin to comprehend. And yet he is closer than the very air we breathe, closer than our skin. One of the songs was saying about that. It's just a wonderful truth about who he is in our lives, this Father. And we are blessed today. And the remarkable power of the gospel is not just the wonder of who he is, but the way in which he draws us to himself. That he isn't just some remote, distant, all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful God that's just to be somehow sung at or prayed at, but to be known in a very personal, in a very real, in an incredible way. We get to call him Father because we can be his children. That is the power of the gospel. That this amazing God who spoke life, who spoke the world into being, comes and he puts his arms around us and he calls us his sons and his daughters. It's the most remarkable thing. In fact, there's a number of scriptures. I'm going to talk a bit about the Luke 15 in a moment, but am I on the screen? Can I be on the screen? I've got a clicker. Let's see if this works. It does. Brilliant. Look at that. Encountering the Father's embrace. Let me just read these three passages to you quickly. We're not going to stay in them, but I just want to read them to set the scene for us this morning. Ephesians 1 says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. He chose you. And he purposed that you would be adopted into his family as sons. It is an incredible thing. We read then in Romans 8, 14 to 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may also be glorified with him. And then in Galatians 4, we have this context that at the right time, God sent his son to redeem us so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. For me, spiritual adoption is one of the most overlooked and missed principles of theology that we have in Scripture. We know about a whole bunch of other things, but sometimes we don't stop and dwell in what it means that he has purposed us to be adopted, grafted into, become part of his family with the full rights and everything that belongs to sonship. And he invites us into that place so that we might know him as Father and that we might be his children. I think it's an incredible thing. I think there are many Christians who have been Christians for many years that still might struggle with the concept of what it means for him to be father and for us to be sons. When I say sons, I'm not just talking about the guys. It's the sonship thing is for all of us. Because sons had more rights than daughters back in the day when this Bible was scribed. And sonship applies to us all, male and female. And there is this wonderful challenge that God longs for us to step into the fullness of what sonship means. To live in that power, to live in that reality. Not just to know it in our heads, but to know it in our hearts and in our lives. Maybe some of the problem here is how we see God. Some of the perceptions that we have of who God is. And every one of us have had a journey through life that shapes how we perceive, how we see God. And I know that out there, and maybe in here to an extent too, there are those who see God as this strict headmaster-like disciplinarian. He's there with a big rod. He's ready to beat you every time you get something wrong. Or maybe he's just this bearded wonder in the sky. You know, for some people, that's how they see who God is. And if that's how you see him, then you will not relate to him as the father that he wants to be to us. He will be distant. He will be aloof. We will constantly feel this sense of distance. And yet, for some of us, if we've had a negative experience of our earthly father, then it's difficult maybe to step into what it means to be in relationship with our heavenly father, who is perfect in all he does, who will never fail us, who will never let us down, who will never abandon us, who will never harm us. And not everyone has that experience of their earthly father. It's a challenge. And maybe far too many of us are living in that place where we feel like we've got to strive to earn his love. Where we feel like we've got to perform well in life in order for God to accept us. Whereas in actual fact, it's the complete opposite. The spirit of sonship sits diametrically opposed to the spirit of orphanhood. You know, for those who live with that spirit of orphanhood, they're always striving to do good in order to get value and get affection because they've not grown up with natural affection and natural embrace and natural welcome. In fact, I remember hearing the story of one now well-known speaker who was himself adopted, who said that when he and his twin sister were young, whenever there was food on a table, they would fill their pockets and fill as many pockets as they had, and if they were carrying a bag, fill it too, because they didn't know when next food was coming. And they struggled with generosity because they just had to get, because they weren't used to just having. And the spirit of orphanhood manifests itself in so many ways where we feel like we have to strive to be valued, strive to be accepted. We have to perform in life. We find ourselves in conversations with people and invariably we turn it around to be all about us because we need people to know about us, to accept us and to embrace us because we're insecure. And all of those things come out of that place. And yet the Heavenly Father, comes to us with an embrace and says, you don't have to live like that. You don't have to be like that. Rest in your sonship. Know I am your father. Know that I love you in spite of you. Know that I loved you before you knew me. Know that I love you when you were dead in your sins and your trespasses, when you didn't care about me, when you lived a life that offended me. I still love you, and there's nothing you can do to make me love you more. And there's nothing you can do to make me love you less. He just is who he is, with his arms outstretched to us. And we're all at different places in that journey. And it's not easy for any of us. And folks, Jesus didn't go to the cross to provide religion for us. He didn't lay down his life so that we could come to a building like this and sing songs and then just get on with our lives. He went to the cross to change everything, to bring us into relationship with our Heavenly Father that transforms how we live. Do you know, we sung some huge words today. I was mindful in a couple of the songs, and I didn't know that the Brian Dirksen song, Today, there's a line, and I can't even remember it now, at the end, today I choose to live my life for you, or can you remember it? Can anyone remember it? But I was singing it, thinking, do we mean that? Do I mean that? Thank you, Paul. I can't remember. It was one of the last lines, today.
As for me and my house, we will spend our lives on you.
Yes, that's the one. Thank you, Paul. Thank you. We will spend our lives on you. That's massive. That is huge. And I wonder if it's true when we sing it. I'm not here to judge you and you're not here to judge me. We've got to look into our own hearts. Lord, when I sing that this morning, does that look like how I've lived this week? Does it look like what I do with my time and with my energy and with my finance and with my friendships? Do I spend everything on you? Or do I just fit you in here and there? I'm challenged by words like that. A good friend of mine, I hope this isn't offensive to anyone. I said it once before, quoting him, and I had someone come up to me afterwards and say, that's a terrible thing to say. They said this. In fact, they preached this, and I've heard them preach it before. It says, Christians don't tell lies, but they do sing them sometimes. And I was like, oh, hello. You know, what about that other song? This is my desire to honor you. Lord, with all my heart, I worship you. All I have within me, I give you praise. Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I live for you alone. Ooh, is that true? That's a challenge, isn't it? I feel it. So we don't point the fingers at each other, but we should feel the challenge in ourselves and say, Lord, that is what you went to the cross for. Let's look at this parable of the prodigal. Luke 15. Luke 15 and verses 11 to 32. I'm not going to read the whole parable through. If you don't know the parable of the prodigal son as it's known, I'll just summarize it in that there was a father, he had two sons, and the younger son said, I want my inheritance now, I'm off. And his father gave it to him, and off he went to a far land, and he wasted it all on crazy, wild living. And then when he had nothing left, and he was just feeding the pigs, the Bible says he came to his senses and said, I've got to go back to my dad and say, Father, forgive me, I'm not worthy to be your son. Just take me back as a slave or a servant. And he sets off back. And while he's still a long way away, the Bible says, then the father saw him. And we're going to dwell in that verse 20 this morning, which says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and he kissed him. He pulled him into the house. They had a great celebration. The son was restored. Now, that's a very crude summary of the parable, but I'm sure many of you will be familiar with it. I'm not the first one to say this, but when they entitled in your little Bibles, and maybe you've got it there, just before verse 15, does it say the prodigal son or the parable of the prodigal son? You know those little subheadings? They were never there in the beginning. All right, never think that they were there in the start. In fact, chapter numbers and verse numbers weren't ever there in the beginning either. Some bods in the Middle Ages put them there because they think it helps us to find our way around the Bible, and it does. But there are some aspects of that are not helpful. And I think that when it says the parable of the prodigal son, I think it's a bit misleading. Because actually this whole parable is not about the son, it's about the father. It's not about the younger son or the older son, it's about the father. The clue is how it begins when it says, there was a man, he had two sons. It's all about the father. And this Father's Day, as we look at this parable, may it challenge us in many ways. Somebody once said, you know, I got a better title that should be in our Bibles. And that is the parable of the most ridiculous, outrageous, and extravagantly gracious, affectionate, and forgiving, party-throwing dad the world has ever known. That would be a better title. But I guess back in those days, that wouldn't quite work. But I like that title. Because this story is actually the third of three stories. There's a trilogy going on. We're familiar with trilogies these days because every film that seems to go in the cinema seems to have a sequel or a prequel or whatever. So it's a trilogy. Because at the beginning of this, or at the end of chapter 14, Jesus is in conversation with the religious elite, the Pharisees, the scribes, and they're not happy with him. Why are they not happy with him? Well, Jesus is having meals with people who they think he should not be consorting with. He's having meals with tax collectors. He's consorting with prostitutes and talking with them and letting them wash his feet. He's dealing with publicans and engaging with them and embracing them. They don't like this. They're saying amongst themselves, if this man were really a prophet, if he was anything to do with God, he would know what sort of people these were. He would have nothing to do with them. And so instead of confronting that directly, Jesus responds to that with three stories. That's where we get the parables in Luke 15. The lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. So the whole reason Jesus is telling this story is because he is not happy that the religious people are radically misrepresenting who God is. And he tells these stories to deal with the fact that God in heaven is not some distant, miserable, uncaring, remote, disconnected God. But he is someone who is a wonderfully loving dad who longs to embrace us and searches for us every time we mess up. He is incredible. He is our Father. And he loves us. And Jesus uses these incredible earthly stories to convey that. I'm going to stop in verse 20, and there's five parts in verse 20 that I think are so powerful. Firstly, what happened? He saw the boy. Verse 20 says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Have I gone past one? I have, there we are. His father saw him. You see, the story depicts the fact that this younger son had gone a long time. It wasn't like a few days. We're probably talking months. It could even have been years. And the picture that it conveys, and I think this is how I see it, I hope it's not too much poetic license, is that every morning, if this father had curtains in his house, he would have pulled them back looking for his boy. The way Jesus tells this story is of a father who longs every day to see his boy coming back again. So loving, so compassionate, that he's searching the horizon day after day. Is today going to be the day my boy comes back? And day after day, there's no sign of him. The sadness, the disappointment. Maybe today, and it doesn't happen. And yet he still keeps looking. The father still keeps scanning the horizon. My boy, is he coming back? For us today, my son, my daughter, are they coming back? I'm looking for them. And the father saw the boy. And I don't think it was just a visual connection when I read these words. I don't think it was just his eyes that saw him. There was a heart and mind connection. He saw the boy. I don't know if you've ever driven down a road that you've driven down many times before, and you suddenly see something. It's like, where did that come from? I've not seen that before. And somebody's in the car next to you and they say, that's been there all the time. But one day you see it. You know, there's a difference between seeing things and seeing things. And I think that's what happened here. I think the father saw his boy, yes, with his eyes, but he also made a deeper connection. He saw the boy coming back. And this father, he knows his boy. He knows the way his boy walks. We know the story. We know where this lad has been for months or even years. We know in what sort of bedraggled state he would be in by now. He doesn't have spare clothes. He hasn't had a nice shower. He is coming back a mess, probably looking visually radically different from when he went. And yet immediately the father sees him. And he sees him because he knows his boy, because he can see past the dirt and past the filth and past the baggage and past the mess, because he's not bothered about that. He just wants his boy back. God's saying, this is what he's like. Jesus is telling this story to help them see this is who he's like, the true picture of the Heavenly Father, who never stops searching for any of his children to come back to him, who doesn't want them to be away, doesn't want them to be messed up, but wants them to live in his embrace. And the father looks past it all, and he sees his boy. It's said that the sign of true love is when you see someone at their worst, and still you love them the same. And this is what the father is doing. And our Heavenly Father, folks, he's seen us all at our worst. He sees us where we are right now. He sees our loved ones where they are right now. He sees the darkest secrets and the darkest shadows and those corners that no one else knows about. He sees them. And still, he loves us. No less. And that same Father looks out for every one of us constantly, searching that he might see us returning. Not only did he see the boy, but the next thing we see in this verse is that he was filled with compassion. Now, Middle Eastern culture didn't then and doesn't really now engage in soppy sentimentalism. And what we're reading here, which isn't a great translation in the NIV or much of the modern versions, you know, he felt compassion. It's a bit like, oh, that's lovely, isn't it? You know, it's like, oh, my heart's broken. It wasn't that, all right? It wasn't that surface level, polite, Western or English persona that was like, oh, look, he's back. No. The Greek word that we have here is, excuse my pronunciation, splagnitzomai. I don't think I've got that exactly right, but it's something like that. And literally that word means having your inner guts, intestines and spleen ripped open. It's not a sense of sympathy or joy in a mild form. The King James gets closest when, if you have a King James Bible, you'll see that it says something like he was moved in his bowels with compassion. Now, bowels and movement these days produces other images in our minds. Let's not go there. But there is this conveyance in the word that we hear that Jesus used, that this father literally had his guts churned and turned and ripped out. That was the depth of feeling when he saw his boy. He wasn't just a little bit happy that he was coming back. There was raw, deep passion at work in the father's heart. So powerful. So incredible. And of course, the culture in that day was not one of men being visibly emotional or open with their emotions. Something had to be happening that was majorly serious in order for a man to know and experience and demonstrate those kinds of feelings. And the feeling that the father has is all because of his love. It's not anger. It's not annoyance. It's love. He loves his boy. And he's seen him coming back. And that's what happened. And Jesus is saying to these religious people who are projecting a different kind of father in heaven, he's saying, no, this is what my father is like. And this is how he feels for every one of his people. That he is desperately, deeply, passionately love-filled towards you. I wonder if we see God like that. Slow to anger, abounding in love, the Bible says. The One Thing Remains song says, your love never fails, never gives up, never runs out on me. Never. And on and on and on and on it goes. It's overwhelming. It's never-ending. It's this kind of love. And it's not the nice fluffy love. It's raw, deep, powerful. You can't even imagine that the extent of this love. It's from everlasting to everlasting. And it never stops, ceases or changes. It's unrelenting. It's unconditional. It continually flows and it doesn't stop when we misbehave. It keeps going. He loves you because he loves you because he loves you. Not how clean you are, not how nice you live, not how many good things you do, not what clothes you wear, but because of who he is, his love flows. And it comes to us today. And it doesn't stop. And it comes to a dying, hurting world that desperately needs to see him and to know him. It's for them too. Do you know his love this morning? Have you encountered that exceptional love and lived inside the embrace of the one who has that love for you? A third thing happens in this verse. Having seen the boy, he's filled with compassion, and then he runs to him. Now, in that day, in that culture, no man over his 30s would be seen dead running in public. It was not how you lived. It was culturally inappropriate. It was unconventional. It was shocking. It was offensive. Because to run like that, you'd have to hitch up your outer garment and you would reveal the undergarment. You did not do that. It was not done. Jesus is telling this parable, and I can imagine the faces of the religious elite looking at each other, shocked at what they're hearing. What kind of father would do that? And Jesus is making the point, exactly. This is the kind of father that would do that. That would override every cultural disposition, every societal norm, just to get to his boy. Just to get to you. Just to get to me. Because he is moved with such intense love that he has to be where we are. And he has to come to us. And literally, he races to the boy. He doesn't just like, you know, nicely jog. But he sprints hard. You know, you've seen the sprinters in the Olympics and on the telly, you've seen the veins pop in and everything's like focused. It's that kind of energy that the father runs so hard to get to his boy. This is our father. It shows the strength of his internal feelings that he would do such undignified running in public. And Jesus is telling this story to say that our Heavenly Father is the kind of father who won't let anything get in the way. When you come towards him, he runs towards you. And it would have shocked the listeners. And many of the commentators around this parable, there's so much to pull out, say that this son's behavior wouldn't have just brought shame and disgrace on the father and his family, but on the whole community in which they lived. And in fact, other commentators say that when this boy was coming back, there would have been shame across the whole village. The way the story is written seems to indicate that this family was somehow one of the higher ranking families in that setting. And that when this father runs to him, he's not just running to him to get to him, he's running to him to protect him from the abuse that would be coming from the other people in the community. Those who would want to spit and throw stones and shout words and abuse him for what he'd done, for how he'd shamed them. Shame and honor is a big thing in Middle Eastern culture. And it would have reflected badly on all of them. And there is a line of thought that says the father wanted to get there to stop that happening. To shield them, to take away the shame. To take away the abuse. To take away everything that everyone else would want to pile on top of them. Because it doesn't matter where you've been, boy. And it doesn't matter what you've done, boy. You're mine. And I love you. And I'm coming for you. And Jesus is saying, this is our Heavenly Father. This is what he's like. And sometimes our choices and our behavior result in troubles and problems and things that try to harm us, shame us, destroy us. But the moment when we start to turn back towards our Heavenly Father, he comes running towards us. It's an amazing thing. When you contrast the son, probably head down, probably really slow, probably just not knowing what to do, feeling totally miserable, walking really slowly, with the father who's head up, full of joy, running hard to his boy. Doesn't matter where you've been, folks. Maybe some of you have been following Jesus a long time and yet you've just lost your way a bit. The moment you start to redirect your feet towards him, he sees your heart, he comes running. You don't stand at a distance and say, well, you're going to have to prove yourself first. You don't stand at a distance saying, well, until you've done 3 weeks of good behavior, then you can come a bit closer. He just wants you. Because that's who he is. And then the fourth thing we see in this verse is that he threw his arms around him. I don't know if the King James says this, but literally the translation is he fell on his neck. Again, we use our nice modern translations and we lose the veracity of what's actually happening here. Because if you know, we could kind of act it out here, you know, with somebody just slowly trudging and I could come sprinting towards you and I don't stop and do a nice Sunday hug. I crush you almost. You know, I sweep you off your feet. I almost knock you on the floor with the force that I can't get to you quick enough. Not because of the intestines that have been ripped open because of my love to see my boy coming back. Jesus is saying, don't you criticize me for sitting with the publicans. This is what our Father is like. This is how he feels. And this is what he does. He comes and he embraces the boy. There's a measure of violence in this. You know, Jeff Lucas, the well-known Christian speaker, he always says there should be one rule for church hugging. Always go to the left. Otherwise, all kinds of awkward things happen. He says, always hug to the left. And I confess I'm guilty. I don't always hug to the left. But if you hug to the left, it saves everyone a whole lot of embarrassment. I don't think that rule was even in the mind here of this father who just wanted to sweep his boy off his feet. And the nature of the embrace, the raw, rugged display of affection that the father shows is in itself amazing. But let's not forget the context of the story. Where had the boy just been? He had been living with pigs. You don't have to know much about Jewish culture to know that that is a problem. That is a problem. You don't go near pigs, let alone live with them, feed them, and even want to eat the stuff they're eating. And so here comes the boy, smelling of pigs, covered, as one writer once said, in porcine unmentionables. And he's coming along. Does the dad mind? Does the dad say, well, wash yourself down first, boy, then we'll rejoice? He doesn't care about the junk. He doesn't care about the baggage because he sees the heart of a boy who wants to get back. And the father comes before he's got himself cleaned up and embraces him. Before he's dealt with his own junk and embraces him. He says, come as you are, because you won't stay as you've been. But come as you are and let's do this together. Don't wait until you've sorted out your stuff. Your baggage, you know, there are some people, maybe some of us here today, and it's like, well, Lord, I'll come when I've dealt with this issue. I've come when I've sorted this out. I'll get more involved when I've just dealt with this. And God's like, no, just come as you are. Let's do this together. Let's clean you. Get clean in my house. You don't have to get clean first to come to my house. And he sweeps him off his feet. And Jewish culture was dominated by the laws and the rules and the regulations. And I think Jesus just puts that into the story to make it even more shocking for the Pharisees. As if it was bad enough how this father was behaving, now we've got pigs to deal with. Now we've got a boy covered in pig stuff to deal with. And it doesn't stop this father. What kind of father would act like that? Our heavenly father is exactly the kind of father who would act like that. So we can live with that stuff. We can see church as the place that's just for the clean cut, the nicely washed, the fresh smelling, the sleek, the muscle bound, the people who've got it all together. It is not, folks. Church is a place for the broken and the messed up. And if, you know, we're really honest, we look into our own hearts, our own lives, our own minds, we're not all together. And yet here we are because he loves us. And he's working with us. And he's shaping us. And he's molding us. And that's what it's all about. This Jesus, this Father, this Abba Father, as we read earlier, who wants us to relate to him in that intimate way. And so this hug takes place, and somewhat irreverently, somebody has said that the father came, this father comes, and when he embraces us, he is hugging the hell out of us. I like that expression, even though said wrongly, it could sound a bit offensive. He's literally coming and hugging the hell out of us to draw us into his kingdom, to take away the junk, the trash, the stuff that distorts and messes up our lives. And finally, what does he do? He kissed him. He kisses the boy. And again, we haven't really captured it in our translations, because I'm no Greek scholar, but I know that this phrase is written in the present active continuous, which means literally what it should say is, and he kept on kissing him. He didn't just come and give him a polite kiss. He just could not stop kissing. His boy was home. That's all that mattered. And out of his heart flowed this incredible emotion, this passionate father to son love, this visible act, this unashamedly open demonstration of love and affection. And I think sometimes God allows us to have what we want in order for us to discover what we really need. And I think this is a situation where that happens, where the father said, here's your inheritance, off you go. Probably knowing what might happen. And yet ultimately, restoration takes him to a far deeper place than he'd ever known before. God knows the outcomes of our choices even before we choose them. And still he loves us. Maybe some of us here have made some dodgy choices. Maybe even recently, maybe in the past. Maybe they dog us. Know this morning. Our Heavenly Father sees beyond all of those. And he's been looking and searching and waiting for you just to turn toward him so that he might come to you. You know, all this has happened and nobody said a word yet. Nobody's spoken. The boy had rehearsed his speech, hadn't he? Whilst he was with the pigs, I'm going to say this. Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just me. He didn't get a chance to say a word of it and all this happened. I think it's just incredible. And three things follow. A robe, a ring, and shoes. I didn't include this in the summary at the beginning, but the father says, bring a robe and put it on him. Bring a ring and put it on his finger and bring shoes upon his feet. My son that was lost is now found. Kill the fatted calf, we're having a party. Interesting how all of the three parables in Luke 15 end with a party, end with a celebration. It's a wonderful thing. He's a party-throwing God. That's all good. What is the robe, the ring, and the shoes? What is that all about? Well, about far more than we have time for this morning. But let me give you these headlines. The robe? Well, the whole household would know what this meant. This was a special robe. This was a special garment. This was the one that was kept in the house for visiting dignitaries. For those who would pass by or for those who would receive hospitality, they would get to wear this robe to distinguish them, to welcome them, and to put hospitality onto them. And so here, without anything being said, this robe is brought for the son that says, you're forgiven. He says, that stuff, there's nothing between us anymore. I've seen your heart. You've come back. I've come to you. You're forgiven. The past is dealt with. Every offensive way is gone. It's cleaned up. It's removed out of the way. Forgiveness, it's one of the most powerful things in human life. But God is full of it. And there's no other world religion that compares in the area of forgiveness than with what the Bible teaches and with what Christianity is all about. You know, Hinduism, many other religions, you sin, you pay. You know, reincarnation, karma. If you get it messed up, then you get the consequences. Christianity, you sin, he pays. He deals with the junk when we come with that repentant heart. And he comes and the boy knows that he's forgiven. We might call it justification. Justified, never sinned. The robe is put on. And then the ring is brought and the ring is put on. And the ring is the family signet ring. They know what he means when he says, get the ring and put it on his finger. Because he's saying, not only are you forgiven, but your family. You're back. You're home. Put the ring on. You're one of us. You're part of us. I am your father. You are my son. And we are fully restored and fully connected. He didn't just get pardon. He got position. He got it back again. Everything. With nothing held back. Those verses we looked at the beginning about him, purposing that we would be adopted as sons. That's his heart. For us to live truly as family. He didn't just want to pardon the man in the courtroom, but he wanted to bring him into the living room. It's one thing being told you're not guilty. It's another thing when everyone says he He's free. He's with us. He's part of us. And finally, the shoes. See, slaves had no footwear, but shoes were the footwear of the free. And he's saying, you're free. Put shoes on his feet. You're not going to be a servant. You're not going to be a slave. You're my son. A robe, a ring, and shoes. Forgiven, family, free. And that's the glorious outcome of this incredible parable. Not just of the prodigal son, but of the most ridiculously outrageous, extravagant, love-filled, party-throwing dad, the best one the world has ever seen. And the religious elite, and maybe the tradition of the day, and not perhaps our day too, would say, well, you've got to live like this, do this, be that. That they were criticizing Jesus. If you were really of God, you wouldn't consult with those kind of people. And Jesus says, you want to know what my Heavenly Father is really like? This is what he's like. This is what he's like. And on this Father's Day, whatever our natural human experiences and feelings are, I pray that God would overshadow all of that. I pray that somehow we would move ourselves into his embrace. And you might think this morning, well, how do I get there? What do I do? Well, this story simply has someone in his heart saying, I need to go back to my father. And as he started to turn, he came running. For every one of us, we've just got to come to that purpose decision in our heart and turn toward him. And as we do that, he will come to us. And he will embrace us. And maybe if we've wandered or strayed, maybe if we've disengaged or lost our way, today is a day when we can say and come back to him and say, I need you. I want to live in your embrace. And the songs that we sung earlier, I want all of that to be true when I sing them. I wonder if we could pray. I'm actually going to read something that Spurgeon, the 19th century Baptist preacher, something that he wrote, which although it doesn't necessarily talk about fatherhood, I think really fits here. I want to read this as we're just closing our eyes and about to pray, and then I want to pray for us on the back of that. This is what Spurgeon said. God knows everything about us, and he has kept all his father gave him. He's lost not one. He knows everything about them. He knows the age and character of every one of his own. He assures us that the very hairs of our head are numbered. Christ does not have sheep of which he is unaware. It is impossible for him to overlook or forget one of them. He has such an intimate knowledge of all who are redeemed with his most precious blood that he never mistakes them for another or misjudges one of them. He knows their constitutions, those who are weak and feeble, those who are nervous and frightened, those who are strong, those who are presumptuous, those who are sleepy, those who are brave, those who are sick, sorry, worried, and wounded. He knows those who are hunted by the devil, those who are caught between the jaws of the lion and are shaken until the very life is almost driven out of them. He knows their feelings, fear, and terror. He knows the secret ins and outs of every one of us better than any one of us knows himself. He knows your trials. He knows the particular trial that weighs heavily on you. He knows your difficulties, that special difficulty that always seems to block your way. All the ingredients of our lives are known to him. I know my sheep as the Father knows me. He even knows our sin. I often feel glad to think that he always did know our evil natures and what would become of them. When he chose us, he knew what we were and what we would be. He did not buy his sheep in the dark. He did not choose us without knowing all the devious ways of our past and future lives. He saw us ruined in the fall, yet loved us notwithstanding all. Oh, the splendor of his grace. It ought to be very comforting to you that you are known by your Lord in this way, especially since he knows you not merely with the cold, clear knowledge of the intellect, but with knowledge of love and affection. He knows you in his heart. You're especially dear to him. You are approved by him. You are accepted by him. He knows you by acquaintance, not by hearsay. He knows you by communion with you. He has been with you in sweet fellowship. He has read you as a man reads a book, and he remembers what he's read. He knows you by sympathy with you, for he is a man like yourself. He knows what sore temptation means, for he felt the same. He knows your weaknesses. He knows the places where you suffer most. He gained this knowledge in the school of sympathetic suffering. In all points, he was made like us. He has come to know us. He knows us in a very practical and tender way. It often encourages my heart to think that since the Lord made me, he can repair me and keep me to the end. For my Maker is my Redeemer. In a moment, I'm going to pray. But if you're here this morning, and anything of what I've shared, as I've been speaking, the Holy Spirit has just challenged you or encouraged you or provoked you, or something has been stirring within you as we've been looking at this parable together in this context, and there's something going on in your heart. I want you to just acknowledge that right now just by lifting up your hand. Everyone's got their eyes closed, so don't worry about that. But just lift up your hand, and you think, well, why do I have to do that? Well, I think the Father is just here by his Spirit this morning, and he just wants to see that it's not too hard to lift up your hand to say, Father, I hear that. I see that. I want that. Whether it's the fact that you've wandered and you're turning, whether it's the fact that you want to come closer to him, whether it's a particular area of your life that you want to turn back over to him, whether it's just a sense of joy that you're feeling because of who he is, just lift your hand to him and say, Father, in some way, I'm kind of turning. Please come to me. Come racing to me. And sweep me into your embrace and change me forever. Father. So Lord, as we're here this morning, I pray for us all, thanking you for, on this Father's Day, the remembrance of who you are, the understanding, the revelation of who you are, our Father. Thank you that when you taught your disciples to pray, that's how you started it. Say this, our Father. And so, Lord, we bring ourselves to you today. And whilst I pray for this whole congregation of people, I pray for those specifically with their hands raised this morning, as a reaction, as a reflection, as a response to what your Spirit and your Word has been doing in our lives, even in this time. Lord, may today be one of those moments that we can look back on and say, you know, something changed that day. Something shifted that day. Lord, would you do it in us right now? Would you come to us right now? Would you shape us and move in us? In our thought processes, in our attitudes, in our patterns of living, in our behavior, in our priorities, in our values, whatever it may be, Lord, may we be those who truly spend our lives on you and for you. Not working harder, but resting in your embrace. So, Father, may that be all of our experience this morning, as I thank you for this time together. Shape us for your service. And glorify your name in our lives, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. Amen. God bless you, folks. Thank you, Dan. Thanks, bro.